Constitutions are important. It can reveal much about a nation's roots. For example, the Constitution of the New England Confederation, 1643, reveals much about America's Christian roots. Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity with peace. Similarly, the Constitution of Heritage Baptist Church can reveal much about the church's roots and accompanying beliefs. Article 2 of the Constitution of Heritage Baptist Church reads, Preamble, the Heritage Baptist Church shall be an independent, fundamental, and evangelical church. What is the meaning of the word fundamental? Why does HBC call herself a fundamental church? Article 6Q reads, Ecumenicism. We believe that it is unscriptural for churches of unlike faith to cooperate with one another to perpetuate the Lord's work, as unity without doctrinal agreement is gross disobedience in the sight of God Almighty. What exactly is ecumenicism? Why does HBC believe that ecumenicism is unscriptural? To answer this and other questions, we must first look at heresies. Roman numeral 1, Introduction to Heresies. Introduction to heresies. And letter A, where is heresy in Scripture? Where is heresy in Scripture? The word heresy comes from the word hariomai, to choose. And it occurs 10 times in the Bible in two forms. Firstly, we have heresis, Acts 5:17, 15:5, chapter 24, verses 5 and 14, 26:5, 28:22, 1 Corinthians 11:9, Galatians 5:20, 2 Peter 2:1. It is sometimes translated sect in the KJV, especially in Acts, referring to the different religious groups like the Sadducees, Pharisees, and Nazarenes. Here it appears to be generally used in the way we use denominations in describing different Christian groups. At other times, it is translated heresy, 1 Corinthians 11:9, Galatians 5:20, 2 Peter 2:1. Here it refers to false teachings or doctrines or any denial of any of the essentials of the Christian faith. Secondly, we have heretikos. Heretikos, only in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Letter B. What is a heresy? What is a heresy? Biblically speaking, a heresy is any doctrine that is contrary to the essential truths of the Christian faith, which seeks to tear believers away from the Lord and Savior by undermining their confidence in His person, work, and words. Let us see, who is a heretic? Who is a heretic? We ought not be trigger happy in calling a person a heretic. Consider the infallible example of our Lord. How did Jesus deal with heresy and the heretics of His day? When we study the life of Christ, we find our Lord sparing no effort and mincing no words in denouncing the heretics of His time, namely Israel's pastors and doctors of theology, the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. Read Matthew chapter 23. The Lord cursed them with woes and called them hypocrites, blind guides, fools, white sepulchres, serpents and vipers. They were the pastors and teachers of Israel, who instead of guiding God's people into the straight and narrow way of life, led them into the broad way of death. Instead of shepherding God's people to green pastures and still waters, they led them to poisoned fields of thistles and thorns. Jesus was very angry with these false pastors and teachers and said they deserve the greater damnation. Thus, when I think of heretics, I think of a religious leader who teaches a doctrine that tears God's people away from Jesus Christ, the all-powerful Lord and all-sufficient Savior, and from His totally inspired and entirely preserved, infallible and inerrant Word. It is significant to note that Jesus was very kind, gentle and patient with the common folk, the ordinary members of the pew, His lambs and sheep. He did not excuse them when they erred in doctrine, word, or deed, but chided them gently and patiently instructed them on the right way. Jesus made a distinction between the shepherd and the sheep. He dealt with both differently. It must be qualified that in this Bible study, I am not in any way passing any absolute judgment on the salvation or non-salvation of anyone. At any rate, whether a person teaching a false doctrine is doing so ignorantly or knowingly, and whether a person is truly born again or not, despite believing in error, are questions only the Lord can answer. Salvation is of the Lord, and only He knows the hearts of men. If judgment is to be made, it must be of the righteous and truthful sort that is based solely on God's inerrant and infallible Word. Certain things are clear in the light of God's Word, like heretics and apostates who preach and believe in another gospel of salvation by works, or teach another Jesus by diminishing His deity or humanity or both. But some matters are not so clear, especially those found within conservative circles. And with such brethren, whether true or false, there is a need to exercise caution, lest we fall into the danger of playing God. In such cases, it is best to say, God knows, I don't. So what are the heresies mentioned in the Bible? Roman numeral 2. Ancient heresies. Ancient heresies. And letter A, another gospel. Another gospel. Number one, its definition. Its definition. Another gospel refers to the false gospel of works that the Judaizers preached in the first century. See Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 to 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The word another, heteros, refers to something completely different. It is another not of the same kind, but of a different kind. A heterodox gospel. Number two is history and proponents. Its history and proponents. In the days of the apostles, first century, heretical Jews or Judaizers, 2 Corinthians 11:22, from Jerusalem, 2 Corinthians 11:5, similar to the certain ones from James, Galatians 2:12, preached a totally different type of gospel that sought to bind believers back to the works of the law, a salvation by works. In the Corinthian church, they call themselves super apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:5. They employed worldly wisdom in their preaching and teaching. 2 Corinthians 1:12. And peddled the word of God for profit. 2 Corinthians 2:17. Number three is doctrines. It's doctrines. These Judaizers teach that faith plus works equals salvation. The Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, you are saved and immediately proceed to keep the moral law of God. These Judaizers said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the law the best you can, and then you are saved. Number four, it's opponent. It's opponent. The Apostle Paul wrote against them in his epistle to the Romans, Romans 4, 1-13, and Galatians 1, 6-9, and his second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, 1-18. Not only do we have another gospel, we have letter B, docetism. Docetism. Number one, it's definition. It's definition. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, to appear. It is a very early heresy, perhaps the first, claiming that our Lord, our blessed Lord, had our body like ours only in appearance, but not in reality. Number two is history. It's history. This heresy arose in the late first century, in the days of the Apostle John. Docetism has appeared very early among the churches. It originated from pre-Christian Gnosticism. Just bear with me for a while, okay? Need to explain the history, and then you'll understand why John will write those verses that he wrote. Harold O.J. Brown says, the Gnostic movement as a whole, and even church-related Gnosticism, are really too big and too foreign to the New Testament to be called heresies. They really represent an alternative religion. In producing docetism, Gnosticism presented us with the first heresy that can be clearly lodged within Christianity. Gnosticism was not a Christian movement, properly speaking, because apart from a limited number of shared ideas, its interests were quite different from those of biblical religion. The doctrine of Christ was a shared interest, however. Gnosticism produced docetism because it considered it intolerable to think that a pure spiritual being, Christ, could suffer as a man. Hence, he must have been human in appearance only. Number three is doctrines. It's doctrines. According to incipient Gnosticism, the flesh is inherently evil. As such, it is thought impossible for Christ to be truly in the flesh, since that would make Christ evil. If Christ was not evil, then that would mean he was not in the flesh. Christ was truly God, but not truly man. He only appeared or seemed to be a man. It was taught that the Savior was without birth and without body. There was actually a ghost and changed himself into different forms. That he appeared on earth in a human figure, but did not suffer. That it was Simon of Cyrene who was crucified and not Jesus. While Jesus himself, in the form of Peter standing by, laughed at his persecutors. And then, incapable of being helped by them, ascended up to heaven. Invisible to them all. Number four, its opponent. Its opponent. The Apostle John refuted docetism comprehensively, especially in his first epistle, where he clearly argued the corporeality and tangibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verses 1 and 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 to 2 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." 1 John chapter 4 verses 1 to 3 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So John was actually responding to docetism. Roman numeral 3, modern heresies. Modern heresies. And letter A, liberalism. Liberalism. Number one, what is liberalism? What is liberalism? I'm sure you've heard of this before. Pastor has used this term once in a while, jokingly. All right, but what exactly is that? A new pastor came to a certain church. He was full of sophisticated knowledge and taught little from the Bible. At the end of 2 years, he was told one of the leading men of his church was ill. He went to see him. There was no chance of recovery. The man was dying. After a little talk, the pastor said, "Shall I read to you and pray with you?" "Yes," replied the man, and beckoned to his wife to bring a Bible. A Bible was brought, and the pastor opened it and saw a strange sight. Some books were taken out of it. Some pages were torn away. Some chapters gone, and some verses cut out. It was a shamefully mangled Bible. The pastor said, "Have you not a better Bible than this?" The dying man said, "When you came to our church, I had a whole Bible. But as soon as you told me that one book was fiction, I tore it out. And that one chapter was not true, I removed it. And that some verses were unauthentic, I cut them out. And if I had another year under you, I think I should have had the two covers and nothing else." Folks, that is liberalism. Liberalism, or modernism, was fundamentally at its very base to reject everything in Scripture which one considered unreasonable. In liberalism, Scripture was subjected to reason, and supernatural miracles had to give way to our own naturalistic explanations of them, of how they happened. Inspiration was redefined. Instead of it being that God had breathed out certain truths through men whom he inspired, inspiration was understood as the humanly produced Bible's power to inspire religious experience. During the Reformation days, there had been an emphasis on the historical and on the literal and plain meaning of the text. But all of a sudden, liberalism came along and said, the supernatural has to go, We no longer take the explanations of Scripture itself at face value. We go below, we dig deeper, and we see that this was simply a way of speaking back then. And we ourselves can get beyond what's going on here. We can evaluate it, we can explain it, and we can abandon it as we see fit. The liberal approach led to the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 1920s and 30s within the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, PCUSA. Fundamentalism has been defined by George Marsden as a demand for strict adherence to certain theological doctrines in reaction against modernist theology. The term fundamentalism has its roots in a Niagara Bible Conference, 1878 to 1897, which defined those tenets it considered fundamental to Christian belief. The five fundamentals are biblical inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture as a result of this. Virgin birth of Jesus. Believe that Christ's death was the atonement for sin. Bodily resurrection of Jesus. Historical reality of the miracles of Jesus. Number two, response to liberalism. Response to liberalism. I mentioned earlier that the liberal approach led to the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 1920s and 30s within the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, PCUSA. Here, John Gresham Machen led a revolt against liberal theology. The ending of the controversy was marked by Machen and a number of other conservative Presbyterian theologians and clergy leaving the denomination in 1936 to establish the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Although this schism is called the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the Presbyterian Church, very similar and far-reaching reactions against the growth of liberal Christianity have also occurred in other major denominations. The dispute between the fundamentalists and modernists will be played out in nearly every Christian denomination. After considerable internal tensions, every major denomination, including the Baptist conventions, came to accommodate liberalism within the denomination to one degree or another. An opponent of liberalism in the Baptist camp is Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon stood against liberalism between 1887 and 1889. Baptists, among whom Spurgeon found himself, were beginning to be impacted by liberalism. In one of his sermons, Spurgeon talked about early travelers who heard the sound of Niagara Falls and knew there was a great cataract of water up ahead. Spurgeon was like one of those early travelers. He raised cries about the downgrade and the devastation liberalism will cause in the churches. As early as 1881, at the annual meeting of the Baptist Union, of which the Metropolitan Tabernacle was a part, he openly referred to his fears that certain members of the denomination were moving away from basic fundamental doctrine. Spurgeon was one who had heard, as it were, the falls up ahead and knew there was great catastrophe. But these critical issues that Spurgeon had been arguing for were lost, and he felt that nothing was going to be done. So he withdrew from the Baptist Union along with his church, arguing that one should not have union with men who held vital and known error. Believers in Christ's atonement are now in declared religious union with those who make light of it. Believers in Holy Scripture are in confederacy with those who deny plenary inspiration. Those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable, who deny the personality of the Holy Ghost, who call justification by faith immoral, and hold that there is another probation after death and the future restitution for the lost. We are unable to call these things Christian unions. They begin to look like confederacies in evil. It is our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. Spurgeon was already not well during this time of the ministry. There's no doubt that the controversy had a further impact upon Spurgeon physically, and he would die in 1892. It was one of those events that will corroborate the Lord Jesus Christ's statement that your fathers killed them, the prophets, and ye build their sepulchres. Luke chapter 11, verse 48. The independent Baptist tradition began in the late 19th and early 20th centuries among local denominational Baptist congregations concerned that the perceived advancement of liberalism into national Baptist conventions in the United States and United Kingdom. Similar to Spurgeon, in response to the concerns, some local Baptist churches separated en masse from the former conventions and re-established their congregations as independent Baptist churches. In other cases, the more conservative members of existing churches withdrew from a local congregation and set about establishing new independent Baptist churches. Now you understand why HBC calls herself an independent fundamental church. Not only do we have liberalism, we have letter B, ecumenicism. Ecumenicism. Number one, what is ecumenicism? What is ecumenicism? Ecumenical is a transliteration of the Greek word ecumene, meaning the whole inhabited earth. The ecumenical movement seeks to achieve worldwide Christian unity. The World Council of Churches, WCC, formed in 1948, is the chief instrument for the promotion of this movement. Here is its logo, ecumene. The aim of the World Council of Churches is visible unity in one faith. One of its recent priorities is building just communities of men and women. Since the Vatican II Council, 1962-65, the Roman Catholic Church has committed itself to the WCC's ecumenical cause. The ecumenical vision had become so pervasive that there was even an ecumenical rocket created. Yeah, an ecumenical rocket. In 1958, a St. Christopher Medal was attached to the second stage of the Vanguard rocket, which successfully launched the U.S. Navy's first satellite. Strangely enough, the request to wire the medal to the base of a gyroscope package was made on the same form required for any change in the Vanguard's design. The request was signed by F. Paul Lipinski of the Martin Company, Catholic engineer, who suggested the medal, and by 11 others, among whom were Catholics, Protestants, and Jews. Ecumenical rocket. Another instrument for the promotion of the ecumenical movement was the signing in 1994 of the Ecumenical Document of Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. Sounds like ECP. The signing of the Document of Evangelicals and Catholics Together by certain prominent evangelicals who declared that the Roman Catholic Church had changed. According to them, evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. And they prayed that their unity with Rome would become ever more evident. Scriptural doctrines are downplayed. Rather, unity between evangelicals and Catholics is the mainstay. Charismatic tongue speaking promotes ecumenicism. Bringing together Protestants and Roman Catholics, evangelicals and liberals. Evangelicals and liberals, believers and unbelievers in unholy union. The prevailing mood is that all who speak in tongues, whether Protestant, Catholic, evangelical or liberal, are brothers. This union of churches through a common identity in tongues is a move towards the visible unity in one faith that the World Council of Churches seeks to achieve. Number two, response to ecumenicism. Response to ecumenicism. What should be our response to ecumenicism? The children of God are repeatedly enjoined in the scriptures to be separate. An examination of scripture reveals passages which draw a clear line of separation from unbelief, apostasy, and compromise. We shall now refer to some important passages of scripture which firmly establish the principle of biblical separation as the only course open to the believer. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 17. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. 2 John verses 10 to 11. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Revelation chapter 18 verse 4. This is the reason why HBC believes that ecumenicism is unscriptural. There's no biblical support for the gathering of men from all religious persuasions for the purpose of a charismatic and ecumenical experience. God's word does speak of unity, but Christian unity is based on truth. It is the unity of God's people. The ecumenists are bound together and united on the basis of a lie, which they believe. And that is, and you often hear them say this, love unites, doctrine or truth divides. So let's not talk about doctrine or dogma or truth. Let's talk about love and love only, because this is the most important. And that's the lie in which they believe, which makes them very united. Is love and truth like water and oil? Are these strange bedfellows? Of course not. In fact, there are two sides of the same coin. One cannot do without the other. Love and truth. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 6, where Paul says, charity rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. But some allegedly loving evangelicals are prepared in love to join hands with utter heretics in the ecumenical movement. Love swims very happily in the pool of truth, and truth sustains it, sustains love, and defines what love is. We need the both of them. May God keep us from spiritual contamination in these last days. The ancient heresies of another gospel and docetism, and the modern heresies of liberalism and ecumenicism. There was a war out there. There is still a war out there. There is a war without. Will you defend the faith? And if there arises another heresy, or your sons and your daughters continue to contend for the faith which was delivered unto the saints, this study makes no pretense of any literary value, nor should it be considered a church history or a complete study of the heresies treated. It was compiled in the hope that it will help awaken you to the dangers that lie at our door. I learned the importance of standing firmly for the truths of the scripture from faithful men. My prayer is that in this same way, the message of this study will touch your lives, causing you also to stand firm for the basic doctrinal truths of the scripture. Might we be challenged to always remember the importance of keeping the details of God's word and His faithfulness before both our spiritual and physical children, who are the church of tomorrow. Let's pray.